Yeah. Okay. All right, well, good morning.
Good morning.
We're going to continue our little walk through Revelation 1 through 3. In Revelation 1, the Apostle John writes to us about a vision that the Lord Jesus had given to him. And in this vision, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in a way that he had never seen before. It was so awesome that he fell down as a dead man. And what the Lord Jesus was revealing to him was his majesty as the risen Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In other words, what John beheld on the island of Patmos was a vision of the full Christ in all of his glory. And when he fell down as a dead man, the Lord Jesus touched him and told him, "Do not be afraid, it is I. I was dead and now I am alive. And I want you to do three things. I want you to write down what you have seen, which is this vision which you have just seen, a vision of the full Christ. And I want you to write down the things that are and the things that will take place after these things." Two of those commands are in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. The things that you have seen is the vision of the full Christ, which John writes down. The things that are the condition of seven churches, which were located in what today is Turkey. And then the things that will come after these things begins in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, 1 says, after these things. And so what we are studying is the way things are in seven churches. And the way things are in churches today, because it's the same. What we have in Revelation 2 and 3 is the spiritual condition from the one who has these churches in his hand and is walking in their midst. And he is describing the spiritual condition of seven different churches. And in doing so, he's capturing the spiritual condition of churches throughout the entire church age. And so this morning we're going to look at the condition, the spiritual condition of the church in Pergamum. This is the way things are in the church in Pergamum. And this will be in Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Yet you continue to cling to my name, and you have not denied your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed in your city, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some people there who follow the teaching of Balaam, who instructed Balak to put a stumbling block before the people of Israel so they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit immorality. In the same way, there are also some among you who follow the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come against you quickly and make war against those people with the sword of my mouth. The one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone will be written a new name that no one can understand except the one who receives it." So that's the way things are in that church in And this captures the spiritual condition of that church. As in most of these letters, we get the good, we get the bad, and we get the ugly. Now in going through this, it's quite obvious that the spiritual condition of this church has taken a hit because of the way they handle the Word of God. And that's what I want to look at today. What was it about the way they were handling the Word of God which was causing this church to fall? I know it was a fallen church because the Lord Jesus tells them to repent. And what happened was the teaching became infected. So let's take a closer look at that. Now in all seven of these letters, there's a sevenfold pattern. So as we've been going through these, this is the pattern I'm going to follow as we break it down. And the first truth in all seven is that the Lord Jesus, in his letter, addresses them by their name. And the name is just a city or a town. Some of these were named hundreds of years before the church even began. And yet in the meaning of the name of that city gives us a key to what the Lord Jesus is describing in each of these churches. So what does the word Pergamum mean? And it comes from two words. The main word is gamos, which means marriage. We put our English motto, gamos, monogamy. Polygamos, polygamy. What does pergamos mean? Well, per comes from the same root as our word pervert, perversion. It just means twisted or mixed. That's what the name of the town means. And that describes the spiritual condition of this church. Because the Lord Jesus tells us that they had gotten involved in idolatry and immorality. Because they were a church that was mixed. They were mixing their devotion to the Lord Jesus and their devotion to the world and the things of this world. And that's what he's going to describe. And that is an unhealthy condition for a church. The Apostle Paul, when writing to the Corinthians, says this, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." That is not the condition of this church. They were living on both sides of the fence. And the reason is because of the teaching. The way they were handling the Word of God was leading this church into an unfaithful state to their Lord. The second common factor in all seven letters is when the Lord Jesus addresses each church, he takes one aspect of the full vision of the Lord Jesus that John describes in chapter 1. He doesn't present himself in his fullness to each church. He says, there's one thing about it, this vision I gave John, I want this church to see. And the one vision that he wants this church to see is this. These are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Now that, in John's vision, is seen in 1:16. Where John writes, "In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword." Now what is that a reference to? We know what that is from Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4 tells us, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before Him, before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So there the Apostle Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I'm not sure, is describing the Word of God as sharper than any double-edged sword. So what the Lord Jesus is saying to this church, what He wanted them to see, is that out of His mouth comes a word that is sharp. It cuts and it reveals. And that's what He's going to do to this church. But the Word of God is not only applicable to the church, it's also applicable to the Word, to the world. And we get that at the end of the book of Revelation, when God says, from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. In other words, God's word is used as a sword both in His church and in this world. He rules both by His word. And that's clearly seen in Psalm 2. Let me read that to you. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and rulers stand together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So when He comes to execute judgment, He's coming with a sharp sword, which is His word. And so what the Lord Jesus, in identifying Himself to these people, to this church, which is mixed up, all entwined in this world, and yet trying to be devoted to the Lord, He's saying, I rule by the word, by my word, and I rule both. I know you live in this where Satan has his throne, but I'm the one ruling. So this teaching, really, this message, has to do with the Word of God. And how they were handling the Word of God was leading them astray. The third common aspect in all letters is that the Lord Jesus reveals to each church the intimate knowledge of one who knows everything about that church. And to this one He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Now your first response might be to think, gee, I didn't know Satan built his throne in Pergamum. And many people think that. That Satan actually has a location where his throne is. And it's true that he does have a location where his throne is, but it's not confined to one city. Where is Satan's throne? It's the whole world. We know that from many verses. Let me just give you a few. In John, 1 John chapter 5, it says, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it is true that Satan has his throne in Pergamum, but he also has it in Ephesus, in Smyrna, in Thyatira, in Laodicea and Philadelphia. What the Lord Jesus is doing is acknowledging and recognizing, I know you live in a city where Satan is ruling. But one stronger than the strong man is holding you in his hand and walking in your midst. And that's what he wants them to know. A fourth aspect that's true at all is that the Lord Jesus gives a specific warning to each church that either has already fallen into unbelief in looking to the world, looking away from the Lord to this world, instead of looking away from this world to the Lord. In this case, they were already there. And so he gives them this warning. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. What he's identifying here is that there's a problem in the teaching. And it's two different types of teaching going on that is destructive to the life of the church. The first he identifies as the teaching of Balaam. And the second he identifies as the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So if we're going to understand what was going on in this church, we have to figure out what was this teaching. And in the Bible, we have a very complete description of Balaam. Now, it occurs in the Old Testament. And Balaam is a very interesting story. And so what I'd like to do is kind of go through the history of Balaam. But before we get into the specifics, if all we had was the account of Balaam dealing with Balak, we would think that Balaam should be in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Fame of Faith of Old Testament believers. Because when we read the account, Balaam did everything right. He wouldn't make a move without God's permission. He would say only what God had given him to say. The words out of his mouth were the words God had given him. If it wasn't for the New Testament, Peter, Jude, and this account in Revelation, we would think that Balaam was one of the holiest men in the Old Testament. And yet there is this, in the New Testament, the heir of Balaam, the teaching of Balaam, that reveals that this was a wicked man. But when you read the account, you can't find it. Or you wouldn't find it unless you were told to look for it in the New Testament. So what I want to do is go through this, because I think this we can identify what the teaching of Balaam is, and we can identify what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. And this is the teaching that was leading this church into a hole of unbelief. So let's take a look at the story of Balaam. It begins in Numbers 22. Then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. So just the historical context here. This is the children of Israel are still in the wilderness. But this is at the end of the 40 years. Almost all of the original former slaves from Egypt who were adults when they were let out have died. There is a new generation of Jewish believers, and they are ready to roll. They are going to be taking the land the Lord had promised to them shortly. Now they are right at the point of crossing the Jordan River. And they are just going right through any other people that were in their way. They were wiping them out. They were cruising and ready to go. And so now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. So the king of Moab was looking at this massive group of people right at his doorstep. And he knew he was toast. He was not going to be able to survive this. And so he comes up with an idea. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor near the Euphrates River in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I knew that whoever you bless is blessed, and whoever you curse is cursed." So he hires this guy who seems to have tremendous power and influence with God. And he wants Balaam to curse the children of Israel. And so the elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite officials stayed with him. God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go. You must not put a curse on those people because they are blessed." The next morning, Balaam got up and said to Balaam's officials, "Go back to your own country, for the Lord has refused to let me go." So he turned down the money. So the Moabite officials returned to Balaam and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balaam sent other officials, more numerous and more distinguished than the first. And they came to Balaam and said, "So now he's going to send more important people with a lot more money to try to get Balaam to change his mind." And so then now these important people come up and they say, "This is what Balak, son of Zippor, says. Do not let anything keep you from coming to me, because I will reward you handsomely and do whatever you say. Come and put a curse on these people for me." But Balaam answered, "Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything, great or small, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. Now spend the night here so that I can find out what else the Lord will tell me." This looks like a holy man. That night, God came to Balaam and said, "Since these men have come to you, to summon you, go with them. But do only what I tell you." So it looks like God changed his mind. But God didn't change his mind. "I can't prove this, but I'm going to ask you to trust me on this." You know, God is the Lord of everything. Every hair on my head is numbered. He rules it all. but he will never overrule human will. He won't. And God will always give us the desires of our hearts. You know what Balaam was desiring? He wanted to go. And so, okay, you want to go? Go for it. But just be faithful to my word. He's not going to twist Balaam's arm. He's not going to lock him in his room. Balaam's sitting all night, how can I figure out how to get this money? How can I get this? And so God says, look, if that's the direction you want to go, go. I'll skip Balaam's funky part, and then we'll get down to when he goes to the king. So he meets the king. And the king's going to take him to three different places. The first place he takes him to, he wants him to look over the whole community of Israel. And he wants him to curse them. And then, well, let's just look at that first. The Lord brought a word in Balaam's mouth and said, go back to Balaam and give him this word. Then Balaam spoke this message. So the king takes him up to a high point in his kingdom. And he's looking out over this invading army. And it's huge. And he says, I want you to put a curse on these people. We stand no chance unless God curses them. And you're the magician. You bring a curse on these people. And so Balaam is going to give the king Balak, after looking out over this sea of people, an oracle. And it's exactly what God gave him. He's going to now give to the king. Balak brought me up from Aaron, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, he said, curse Jacob for me. Come, denounce Israel. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce those whom the Lord has not denounced? From the rocky peaks I see them. From the heights I view them. I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. This is a word the Lord gave to Balaam. Don't forget that one point. This is the key to understanding the teaching of Balaam. God showed to Balaam, who told the king, I see a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number even a fourth of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and may my final end be theirs. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me? I brought you to curse my enemies, but you have done nothing but bless them. So the king's hair catches on fire. What are you doing? I said I'm going to pay you big money to curse the people, and you come back telling me that they're blessed. Well, after he recovered and put the fire out, he comes up with a better idea. Okay, I'll tell you what. I'm not going to let you view all the people. I'm going to take you to the outskirts where the sick are, where the weak are, where the lazy are. And maybe you'll curse those people. So he does it. And then in verse 13 it says, then Balak said to him, come with me to another place where you can see them. You will not see them at all, but only the outskirts of their camp. I want you to take a look at all the losers. And then, maybe you can curse them. That's what he's doing. And so, the Lord gives Balaam a word. And Balaam gives the word to the king, King Balak. And this is the word. Arise, Balak, and listen. Hear me, son of Zippor. God is not human that he should lie. Not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? I have received blessed, I cannot change it. And then Balaam answered, did I not tell you I must do whatever the Lord says? He's giving the word of God as he's receiving it. And yet the Lord tells us in Revelation that there's something wrong with this teaching. So Balaam then thinks, well, let me try again. Let me take you to where they dump all their waste. It was probably over 2 million people in this camp. That's a lot of waste. Maybe if you take a look at the mess they're making, maybe then you could curse them. And so now Balaam's going to give a third message. The prophecy of Balaam, the son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eye sees clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the words of God, who sees the vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. How beautiful are your tents, Jacob, your dwelling places, Israel. He takes them to the dump. And Balaam comes back and reports, God's not seeing the dump. He's seeing a beautiful people, a blessed people. So this is strike three, you're out. Then Balak's anger burned against Balaam. He struck his hands together and said to him, I summoned you to curse my enemies, but you have blessed them these three times. Now leave and go home. I said I would reward you handsomely, but the Lord has kept you from being rewarded. Get out of my sight. I'm not paying you a dime. Doesn't seem like anything wrong. Seems like Balaam is taking a rugged stand for the Lord here. And that's kind of the end of the story. Except this one little detail. Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell him of the messengers you sent to me? Even if Balak gave me all the silver and gold in his palace, I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Now, I am going back, but come, let me warn you of what this people will do to your people in the days to come. So he doesn't leave right away. And he says, come on, let's go into your room. I got a few other things to share with you. And then he gives them four more oracles. And they're actually not cursing the children of Israel. These are pronouncing curses on Moab. It's the exact opposite. And then that's the end of the story. And that takes us to Numbers, through Numbers 24. That's all we got. But the very first verse after the description of Balaam meeting with Balak, we read this. This will be Numbers 25, verse 1. The last verse of 24 is, then Balaam got up and returned home. And Balak went on his way. So, the next verse is this. While Israel was staying in camp, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. This is what the Lord Jesus is referencing in the letter to Pergamum. And he's saying that Balaam taught Balak to entice the children of Israel into immorality and to eating food sacrificed with idols. This is what he's referencing. Well, what happened? Well, we get a little clue way down the line in Numbers 31. So what happened was Moses had to execute judgment on the children of Israel. And those who had gotten involved with the daughters of Moab were executed. And then, after that, then Moses ordered his men to go after the men from Moab who brought their women into the camp and had them executed. But then he also had Balaam executed. Why? And we read that in Numbers 31, that they fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses, and killed every man. And then it lists the men, the five kings. And then it says they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So as Balaam was getting back home to the Euphrates River, they went and got him and killed him. And we're told later on, because Balaam had counseled Balaam on how to get God to curse his own people. And we're told in verse 16, they were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. This is the only clue we have. Balaam was advising the kings when King Balak told him to go home. I'm not paying you a dime. He said, okay, I'll go on my way, but I want to talk to you first. And we don't have any insight into that conversation except this. King Balaam got all five kings together. King Balak got all five. And there, Balaam counseled all five kings on how God could bring a curse on the children of Israel. And what he told them was this: look, I can't curse a people God has blessed. And the reason God has blessed them is because he sees a people who live apart and do not consider themselves one of the nations. Now that was a word that he got from God. And he knew why God was blessing them. Because they were being faithful to the Lord God. And what he counseled them was this: if you can't get them to be unfaithful, I can't curse them, but then God will curse them. And the way you do that is this: send your most beautiful women into the camp with orders to seduce them and get them to sacrifice to our idols. And it's unimaginable. It's unbelievable what men will do for sex. That's what happened. Now, what is the teaching of Balaam? Balaam took the word of God that God had given him, and he gave it to the people and presented it to the people with all the trappings of godliness and faithfulness. And yet in his innermost heart, what he wanted was the prophet that God's word might deliver for him. Do you get that? The teaching of Balaam is this: when men and women use the word of God for their own benefit, financially, for their own prestige, and for their own power, that's the teaching of Balaam. And they do so under the veneer of godliness. That's what the problem was in this church. And that's the way things are in churches. There was a second problem of teaching in the church. And it was the Nicolaitans. We know nothing about this group. There's only two references in the Bible. One was to the letter of the Ephesians. And the Lord Jesus addressed the Ephesians in Revelation 2. He mentions it. And he says he hates this teaching. And then this. That's all we know. So there's nothing that can help us except the meaning of the word. And that helps us a lot. The word Nicolaitan comes from two words. Nikolai, which means conqueror or overcomer. That's the word Nicholas means, victor. And then laity comes from the word laity. And what that means, it's where we get our word laity means, that's where we get our word laity. So the word means a conqueror or a victor over the laity. So the teaching of Balaam is when you use the word of God for personal gain. The teaching of the Nicolaitans is when you use the word of God for power and control. This is the problem with the teaching in this church. This is what was bringing this church down. The teaching in the church was being infected with people who were using it for personal gain or for personal power and control. And it was destroying the life of the church. And both these teachings have one thing in common, and it is that they are man-centered teaching. That's the problem with it. It's man-centered. It's what's in it for me. What do I get out of it? And it can be presented in a very godly, persuasive, and true way. And yet the underlying motivation is, what do I get out of this? What's in it for me? And that will always lead to idolatry and immorality. Because the center is man. It's not God. What is idolatry? Idolatry is a wrong relationship to God. And what is immorality? It's a wrong relationship to each other. That's what he's saying. When you have man-centered teaching of the Word of God, what it does is it infects the people in such a way that they now develop a wrong relationship to God. And because they have a wrong relationship to God, they're automatically going to have a wrong relationship to each other. That's what he's saying here. The reason you're losing your way is because you have man-centered teaching. He has a sword that comes out of his mouth. He wants to be our teacher. It has to be Christ-centered teaching, which will redirect our hearts away from this world to Him. He even says in Matthew 23, he's talking about the Pharisees. He says they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. Now he's talking to his disciples here. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. The greatest, nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. That is the governance of the church. There is no teacher. There is no authority that's over others. The teacher is to be a servant. It's not, what do I get out of it? It's the Lord has given this to me and I'm going to give it to you. That's it. See, that's Christ-centered teaching. When Christ is the teacher, you have a Christ-centered teaching, you have a healthy church. When you have man-centered teaching, you have a disease in that church. And it's almost impossible to tell the difference with these eyes. So what you have to do is you have to look through your teacher to the Lord. Everything I've ever learned in my life about the Word of God was given to me by a teacher. But it was when it's from the Lord, then that becomes mine. I don't know if I can articulate it clearly enough. But I'm wrestling with the Lord to understand His Word. And He's going to use my fellow brothers and sisters to teach me. And they do. And I know it's from Him. And because I know it's from Him, I take what they gave me and it's mine. That's how it works. But I only have one teacher. And it's the Lord Jesus. And He's a master teacher. He is a master teacher. I marvel at it all the time. So, I kind of want to wait here, but it's okay. I'm just going to finish this. Because it's the reward is completely consistent with what I'm saying. We'll just skip over the exhortation to the church and we'll just go to the unique promise given to the overcomer. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. This is a beautiful reward. But this has to do with the Word of God. What is hidden manna? Well, first off, in Deuteronomy, we get what hidden manna is, or what manna itself was supposed to be a picture of. Why God said that with manna. And it says, so He humbled you by making you hungry and then feeding you with unfamiliar manna. Incidentally, the word manna just means, what is it? They didn't even know what it was. He did this to teach you that humankind cannot live by bread alone, but also by everything that comes from the Lord's mouth. Manna is a picture, a physical picture. This was real bread, but it was a physical picture, which was to picture how the Lord feeds us His Word. And that is what we need to live on, His Word. Now, what does it mean, hidden manna? Where was it hidden? Well, we learn where it was hidden. And it was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. This is pretty cool. It says, so Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. Now in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, we learn exactly where they put it. Behind the second curtain was a room called the Most Holy Place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was simply a picture of the throne of God on this earth. It was His throne. It was a portable throne. You've probably seen pictures like when they carry a king or a queen around on through the street and they have men, you know, with poles on either side. That's what the Ark was. It was the throne of God on the earth, a portable throne. What was in the throne? Manna. The manna was hidden where? Under the throne, under the mercy seat in the throne of God. Where are these people living? Where Satan has his what? Throne. What he's saying is, I know where you live. I know you live where Satan's throne is. But you have a better throne. You have me. And hidden in me You do not need to eat food sacrificed to idols, because you have me. I'm the bread of life. And out of my mouth comes the word of God. And when I feed you my word, it's all you ever need. Come to my throne where I will feed you. You do not need to mix in this world. I will be your teacher. I will teach you. I will give you my word. And it will be absolutely a precious gem with your name on it. That's the white stone. See, when God teaches me, I know it's for me. Chris, you shared with me years ago when you were doing a study and you knew the Lord had given you that word. See, that's your word. And it's precious. When the Lord Jesus, when we go to His throne and we ask Him to teach us His word, He will give us His hidden manna. And it will have our name on it. It's just for me. When Ed Miller teaches me something and I know it's from the Lord, that word from Ed Miller has my name on it. And it becomes mine. But I'm not restricting it just to Ed Miller. I'm just saying that's how the Lord teaches. He uses brothers and sisters to teach us His word. And when He teaches us His word, it's like He's feeding us right out of His mouth. And when He feeds us right out of His mouth, it is more precious than the most precious gem. And it's got my name on it. Now, I haven't experienced this anywhere near as often as I would like. But I've experienced it enough to know that it's true. And every person who has ever been born again has experienced this. Because the Lord gave you from His word the message of salvation that fed you. And that is a precious stone. And He will continue to do that as we approach His throne. Even in a world where Satan has his throne. And what He's calling this church to do, and what He's saying is, you want to overcome in a city where Satan lives and has his throne, is you come to my throne. And I have something much better for you than food sacrificed to worthless idols. What I have is life itself. The very bread of life. I think that's the way things are in His church today. There's Christ-centered teaching and there's man-centered teaching. Christ-centered teaching is at the throne where we go to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. This world has nothing but worthless idols to offer. All right, thank you. Sorry, I'm a little late here. What's that?
I said you can keep going.
Oh, I can keep going, but I'm not going to. But you can keep going. You can, if you want to.